Well, friends, a warm welcome to our service together today, and a welcome also to those who are joining with us online. And as we rejoice in coming into the presence of God to worship His name, we do so desiring something of the reality of God to be central, not only to our worship, but central to our everyday lives. Our call to worship today comes from Psalm number 99, at the beginning of that psalm, where it reads as follows. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is He. The King in His might loves justice, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool, holy is He. Here is our call to worship, and is now joined together in the worship of God by singing from Sing Psalms, Psalm number 85, and at verse 4 of that psalm. Psalm 85, and Sing Psalms, and at verse 4. God, our Saviour, now restore us. From us turn away your rage. Will your anger burn against us? Will it last from age to age? We can join in the singing of the psalm to God's praise. Join together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we are thankful for our call to worship you today that reminds us that you are the God who reigns. And in our troubled world, our need is great to understand and to believe that you are the God who sits upon your throne, and who is over all things, from beginning to end of the experience of this world, the God who reigns supremely in heaven and in earth. Today we bow down to worship your name. We are thankful for the words that we sang together from that psalm. We recognize that the psalmist lived in troublous times. We recognize that he lived in times of chaos, times of defeat, times of great loss. In many ways today we share something of the psalmist's experience, that sense of loss, that sense of the loss of the victory of the grace of God, and that sense of the loss of the power of God because of your judgment upon us. We see the way in which the psalmist turned to you, recognizing that his own need and the need of those whom he represented was for you to return in your covenant love and mercy and faithfulness, and to come and to save your people once more, to raise them up, to speak peace into their hearts and peace into their lives, and to bring order where there was chaos, and to bring a sense of the calm of God in the midst of the turmoil of surrounding nations. And today in our worship we pray that we may share that sense of the need of God with the psalmist, and that the very centre of our worship there would be that great acknowledgement of our need of you, and reaching out to you with the cry of our hearts in our helplessness, in our nothingness, in the troubles within and in the troubles without, in our world in many ways around us which has lost sight of you as its God. We pray today, O Lord our God, that in our worship we may rediscover something of the reality of God, something of the holiness of God, something of the grace of God and of the salvation of God, so that there might be real hope in the midst of the turmoil, that there might be true light in the midst of the darkness, and that in reaching out to you we may sense and see how your hand and your heart reaches down to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. We do rejoice today in the knowledge that salvation is by grace alone. We do rejoice today that you move because of the love that there is in your heart. And we ask you today to remember us, as the psalmist prayed in another place, remember me with the love which you give to your own people. Lord, we pray that you will remember us with that love today and give to us a sense of the warmth of your presence in our hearts, that we may not only read your word and hear your word, but sense the power with which it comes from the mouth of God speaking into every corner of our lives. Lord, help us, we pray, and draw near to us, we ask, so that from this time of worship we may arise with a sense of hope, a sense of purpose, a real love in our hearts for the great God that you are, a real love in our hearts for one another, and a real love in our hearts for the world around us, and that so that we may live the life that you have called us to live, loving our God with all of our hearts, and loving our neighbour as ourselves. Bless every heart before you here today. We pray you to come close to everyone. Whatever our need is, we all need to share in the love of God in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will come to every heart here today before you with a sense of the enormity of your love, its transforming power, and the way in which it brings that sense of well-being and sense of belonging to God, which fills life with a sense of calm and of a sense of security in the world in which we live. So bless every heart, we pray. Bless every home. Bless every family. Bless our whole community, each in their own needs. Who are in their homes today, some in old age and infirmity, some who are unwell, some who may be carrying heavy burdens, some who are perhaps close to you and reaching out to you even at this moment in time, and others who may have no thought of you. Lord, come, we pray, and speak into all of our homes and all of our hearts on this day. And we pray so for all our communities, and we pray so for the nation to which we belong on this day. May we be the people of God indeed, and may we see your power in rescuing and restoring and returning and in bringing us to that place where we truly acknowledge you in every area of life and where we truly rejoice in you as our great God and our Saviour, and lift up our hearts daily, looking to you as the one who gives wisdom to us at every level of society, in every home, in every heart and life, in our government, in our councils, in every aspect of rule and authority around us. Give to us that wisdom, we do pray. And bless your church today throughout the world. We give thanks to you for the way in which you are working to every corner of this earth. And help us not to lose sight of your purposes and of your grace and the way in which you are fulfilling your purposes even at this time. Bless your people who suffer for your name's sake. We pray that you will protect them in the persecution in the name of the gospel today. We pray that you will have mercy upon such and reach to every corner of the world where there is suffering, where there is loss of life, where there is conflict, where there is famine, where people are in such great need. We pray you to have mercy. Bless our own denomination. Bless the Free Church Youth Camps. We give thanks to you for the ministry of our camps over many years. We give thanks to you for the way in which you have blessed that ministry to the hearts and lives of young people down through the generations. We do rejoice in you, and we pray that you will bless the ongoing ministry of camps in this year itself in difficult circumstances. May you bless that ministry. May you bless those who organize it. May you bless those who lead it. And may you bless those who will take part in it. We pray for your mercy and for your wisdom, and pray that your name will be made great, that your word will be the means of steering our young people in their hearts and lives, not only today, but for the days that are to come. And so bless that ministry, we do pray. We pray for the congregations of Throttle Nation Sky and for Park and South Lochs. Bless the congregation in Throttle Nation. Bless them as they seek a minister to be over them. We pray that you will remember them, and pray that you will bless them, and bless your servant around Yama Christian, the congregation of Park. Bless his ministry there, encourage him in the gospel, and bless the whole community as the gospel is preached there and as your people seek to serve you there. Bless us now, we pray. Go before us into the service. Bless all that is done today. Bless the work of the Sunday school. Bless our parents and bless our young people, and bless our teachers as well. We give thanks to you for that ministry, and pray blessing to be upon it today, and also to shape the lives of our young people in days to come. So help us and hear us, and watch over us now. Continue to be with us, we pray. Blessing your word as we ask. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, boys and girls, if you remember last week, we thought about the church clock and how important it is that our clock and our watch is on time. Today, our Bible story comes from the letter of Paul to a church in Philippi. And Paul is writing to these people because he loved them a lot, because they were struggling to live as Christians, and he wanted to help them. And the special thing I'm going to think about today is prayer. How important it is that we pray to God. And Paul wanted these people to understand that if they prayed, God would help them. And I want you to think of three things about prayer. And for prayer, first of all, we need to know God. We need to believe in our hearts that Jesus is our Savior. And we need to understand the prayer of Jesus, which he taught the disciples, "Our Father who is in heaven. We need to believe in God. We need to know God. We need to have that relationship with God. On my wrist, I have a Fitbit watch. And the important thing about this Fitbit watch is not so much that it tracks everything that I do, but it is that it's connected to my phone. And my phone knows everything that's happening in my life because it is connected to the Fitbit watch. And all I need to do is pick up my phone and open the app on my phone. And here it is here. It's telling me all kinds of things about what I've done since I got up today, how many steps I've taken, how fast my heart rate is going. It tells me all of these things because they are connected together. They know each other. So it's important that for us to pray to God, that we know God and that we believe in God. The second thing about prayer is that prayer is about talking to God. We talk to our mums and dads and we ask them to help us. But when we come to prayer, we're asking God to help us. And on my phone, I've got my Fitbit app and I've got my Fitbit watch. But unless I synchronize these two, unless I connect them together, my phone won't know what my watch is doing. My phone won't know what I'm doing. So there needs to be that connection between my phone using Bluetooth and my watch. And when I have that connection, then they are talking to each other. And so in prayer, I come to God. I give thanks to God. I praise God. I thank God for everything that He has done. I ask God for forgiveness for my sin. Prayer is about talking to God. It's about telling God what I need and what I want and asking God for His help. And the third thing is that I need to listen to God. And when I synchronize my phone with my watch, all I do is to pull the screen down and it's now synchronizing with my watch and it tells me now that my heart rate is going at 83, so that's not too fast. But the thing is that when they're talking to each other, the phone is telling the app and the app is telling the phone. The phone is telling my watch and my watch is telling the phone. And when we're praying to God, we're not just telling God what we want, we're also listening to God and receiving from Him. And if we know God, if we're talking to God, and if we're listening to God, then we'll know what God thinks about our lives and we'll know what God wants us to do. But if my app isn't connected to my Fitbit watch, I will lose the time and I won't know what my heart is doing. I won't know anything about my daily life. I need to make sure that I am praying to God. Otherwise, I won't hear from God and God won't hear from me and my life won't be what God wants it to be. So prayer, knowing God, talking to God and listening to God and remembering the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Thank you for listening. So now turn to our Bible reading for today, which comes from the letter of Paul to the Philippians and chapter 4, and reading at the beginning of that chapter. Philippians 4 and at verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. As I ask you also through a companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. This is God's word. We trust that he will bless to us our reading from it. Now, every time that we turn to read this letter of Paul to the Philippians, we cannot help but be struck by the warm relationship that we can see in the words of Paul to this church. We see it at the beginning of this chapter itself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for. We see it at the beginning of the letter, the way in which he is praying for them all, the way in which he is doing that with the affection of Christ, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. There is a warmth in the way in which he addresses this people. We can almost sense the heartbeat of Paul's love for this people, a church that he was instrumental in forming way back in Acts chapter 16, and which he has followed with interest and with care. And in many ways, we can sense the love of Christ himself coming through Paul in the way in which he embraces this people. And when he is writing to them, he is writing to them because of certain concerns that he has with regard to them. He is concerned that they are suffering because they are Christians. That's clear in chapter 1. He is concerned for them in chapter 2 because in their suffering they have become selfish. They are thinking of themselves more than they are thinking of other people. And also we see that as he goes on, that there is a real concern that Paul has for them, that they will understand that their salvation rests only in what Jesus has done for them and not in what they have done themselves. They are specific concerns, but they are also very general. We suffer for being Christians. We suffer for our faith. We can be challenged with our relationships with each other. We can lose sight of the fact that only through faith in Jesus Christ can we be saved. And in this section, as we come to the close of the letter, we see references to these things as Paul seeks to encourage this church in coming to the close of this letter. And when we think of the church in Philippi, we should never forget that Philippi is a colony of Rome. And the Romans firmly believe that Caesar is Lord and that Caesar is Savior. And he reminds them at the end of chapter 3 that their citizenship is in heaven, the place from which they expect Christ to return. And so today, and continue to think of the Christian's experience of grace, we want to think of the peace of God. And if there is anything we need in life today, in its troubles and its anxieties, how we need the reality and the experience of the peace of God. Well, let's see, first of all, particularly from verse 4 onwards, that we see a perspective. And to highlight the perspective, we hear Paul asking them to do something specific. And that something specific is to rejoice in the Lord always. It's not something they're going to do in their worship. It's not something they're going to do when they pray. It's something that they are going to do all of the time. They are to rejoice in the Lord. Joy is a wonderful thing. It transforms our very being. It transforms our very experience. In the Old Testament, you see joy in particular with regard to the festivals of the Old Testament covenant and with regard to the sacrifices that took place at the tabernacle and the temple. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. How wonderful are the tabernacles of the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm number 84. There is that longing to go up to the house of God to rediscover, to recapture that sense of joy which comes from encountering God, which comes from the service of God's tabernacle, to be glad and to rejoice because of what God is doing, and especially what God has promised to do. And we see that in Psalm number 126. When God restores our fortunes, when he brings us back, our town will be filled with shouts of joy. And Paul wants this church in Philippi, these Christians, in the midst of everything that they're experiencing, he wants them to have joy. And they're not going to have joy in walking the road to the house of God, although they might have, because the joy which they're going to discover will feed into their lives. They are going to have joy in the Lord. Everything that is going to give to them the sense of joy that the Bible speaks of as the fruit of the Spirit of God, they are going to find in the Lord alone, and nowhere else. And that's perhaps one of our greatest failings. And it's one of the greatest failings of the world in which we live, that we're looking for our joy elsewhere. We're looking for satisfaction outside of Christ. And the world is chasing that joy and that rejoicing in places where it is not going to be found. But here we are reminded that we are going to find our joy in the Lord alone. And they have to remember, and we have to remember also, yes, our joy comes from knowing who Jesus is, who the Lord Jesus is, who is he as a person. Our joy is in this person. Our joy is also to be found in the work that he has accomplished. And Paul refers to that in chapter 2. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our joy is in the cross of Jesus, as we look to the person that has died for our sins. But crucially, we should never forget the fact that our greater joy comes not from his passion, not from his cross, but from his resurrection. That God gave him a name which is above every name, that he is highly exalted. And that if I'm in Philippi, when I read this letter, where I hear every day, Caesar is Lord, and I tremble because Caesar's soldiers are around me. Paul wants the Christians in Philippi to remember that Jesus is Lord. And to remember that the Lord Jesus, yes, he went to the cross to die for their sins, but he reigns supremely in heaven's throne, and there he is for them. And how much you and I today need to grasp that. In a chaotic world, where so many powers appear to reign, where so many gods are put on pedestals around us to challenge us in our faith, to challenge us in our lives, to say that other things are Lord, how we need the settled understanding that comes from the resurrection and the glory of Christ, that he alone reigns, that he sits supremely. And when I see the chaos, and when I see the attempts of so many people to bring order where there is chaos, let me remember who is on the throne, and let the sadness that is in my heart because of the worldly chaos that focuses on this world alone, let me find my joy in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord and that my hope is in him. And when he commands them to rejoice, always he wants to emphasize the fact, again I will say, rejoice. The double emphasis, the double importance of joy. And he wants that joy to be put completely in perspective. Yes, their joy is in the Lord as the Lord sits on his throne. But they're going to have joy. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. They are going to have joy because the Lord in whom they do rejoice, he is at hand. It is a tremendous encouragement to me if the greatest friend that I have, if that person is at my hand, if he is with me journeying along life's way, so that when I'm likely to fall, he lifts me up. So that when I'm stumbling, that he will support me, that he will put my feet on they will put myself on an even keel, to have somebody at hand. And that's the great promise of the Old Testament that God gave to his people. Do not be afraid. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's a sense of the presence of God. It's the promise of Jesus to his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. I will be with you always, even to the very end of time. It's that sense of the nearness of God. And I do need to connect myself with that and to let my experience embrace the whole concept that no matter what, that the Lord will not forsake me. Whatever I'm going through, that he's by my side. Whatever struggles I have, that he is there with me to carry me, to hold me, and to lead me. But more importantly, I should remember that the Lord is at hand in the sense that he is coming to be at my side. And that's the whole joy of the New Testament, that the day is coming when the Lord who is on heaven's throne, when he is going to return. It's not the way in which he comforted the disciples in John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. The Lord is at hand. And the same Paul says to the church in Rome in chapter 13, our salvation is near to us now than when we believed, because our salvation is bound up with the return of the Lord Jesus. And there is no doubt that the words that we have here, that they have been stirred up by his closing words at the end of chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. What about heaven? From it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Saviour is coming back. What's he going to do when he comes back? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There is the perspective of the return of the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our God will surely come, says Isaiah in chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says the trumpet will sound. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the same appearance of the Lord. He'll come with power and he will blow the trumpet and the angels will come with him and the graves will be opened. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is at hand. The kingdoms of this world will come but will be destroyed at his coming. Our citizenship is in heaven. We need to have our joy firmly fixed under the perspective of the return of Christ, as well as in the sense of being fixed on the passion of Christ, what he has done and where he is now. And the Paul who's speaking to the church here and who spoke to the Corinthians about the return of the Lord Jesus, the Paul who says in chapter 16 and verse 22, "Our Lord come, Maranatha." Shouldn't we today rejoice in this great God and Saviour? And shouldn't our joy enable us to long for the day, "O Lord, come, Maranatha. You're coming and you're promised and we're waiting for you to come. We want to see you coming. Then we shall see his face. We shall be changed. We shall be like him." The perspective. Let us today live life not under the perspective of a Scottish government or a UK government or any other government. Let's live life under the perspective of the government of God and of God's King on God's throne, and the King that will come at last to bring us to be with himself and to enjoy his everlasting kingdom. The perspective. Secondly, we see in the passage a prescription. And the prescription is there because of a particular problem. And it's a problem that was not just particular to them. If I'm not wrong, it's a problem that's particular to us all. Listen to what he says in verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything." You would almost respond and say to Paul, "Paul, you have to be realistic. Do you expect us to live in this world and not be anxious about anything?" And anxiety is the kind of thing, as we know to our cost, that brings disruption. It brings chaos to our understanding, to our minds. It can bring chaos to our personality. As soon as I'm hit with a cloud of anxiety, it changes my whole being. It changes my relationship with others. It changes my relationship with God. Everything is turned into chaos because there is the torment of being anxious about the everyday things of life. Do you recognize yourself in the category of those who are anxious? And Paul is writing to a people that, humanly speaking, you would expect to be anxious. They were suffering because of their faith. We see at the end of chapter 1 that he speaks to them and says to them not to be frightened by your opponents. They are anxious about their circumstances. He wants to remind them that God has given to them not only to believe in the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his name's sake. But he wants them also to know that the conflict that they are engaged in is the same conflict that he himself is going through. In other words, if I'm a Christian today, if I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be faced with opposition. And that opposition will create anxiety, it will create fear, it will bring me at times into situations where my sense of calm evaporates. And I'm overtaken by my own cares and by the cares of other people. And I've lost all sight of perspective and all sight of God. And at one level, we do have to be realistic before we're supernaturalistic. Because we have many reasons to be anxious. It may be because of my health. It may be because of something that's gone wrong in my work, in my studies, in my family life. There are so many things that can come and in a moment change the calm into a storm. And I can't help it. I can't help be the kind of person that worries not only for myself, but that worries for other people. There's something about us that shows our care for others, by becoming anxious in that way. And Paul, in this chapter itself, he speaks of the care that they had, the concern they had for him. There are legitimate cares. But our problem is that we let legitimate cares become causes for anxiety, and they take over our lives. And he is saying to them, do not be anxious about anything. It's a sweeping statement. There is no excuse today, as far as Paul is concerned, for them to be anxious about anything. And we should rejoice that the gospel comes to us with a reminder that the things that so often torment us are things that should not be there. And as we go forward, they are things that God gives us a prescription to ensure that they are not there. And to bring home the way in which the cares and anxieties of this world can so harm a relationship with God, let's remind ourselves of Jesus and the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, where he speaks of the cares of this world choking the word. That's what anxiety can do. Even at this moment in time, it can choke the impact of the word of God in our hearts and our lives. Something can come into our thinking and we've lost our concentration on what God is saying, and the word of God is choked in our lives. And we may not understand how that happens, but we do understand what it feels like when the power has gone out of our lives, when everything becomes an effort, when we're doing everything in our own strength. We are anxious, we are troubled. And says Jesus, who by being anxious and troubled can add an hour to the span of life? Why should we worry? The watching world last night was brought to stop because Christian Eriksen, dropped in a football pitch like that and nobody around him. And the whole world is standing still watching what's going to happen next. Reminding us that we do not know what a day or an hour will bring. But we need not be anxious about that. Not because we don't fear it and we don't fear being in that situation. It's because our trust is in God. And thankfully, he has been stabilized and hopefully making a recovery. But the point is, the anxiety that comes from what happens in life and the insecurities of life. But Paul is saying, don't be anxious for anything. How can we stop that? What is the prescription? But in everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is the answer to everything. The absence of thanksgiving turns off the power of prayer. That prayer through which I come to God. That movement of my heart where I come because of my helplessness, because of my hopelessness, and because in the midst of my helplessness and hopelessness, I recognize, as Paul says later on in this chapter, that my God will supply all of my needs from his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. I come to God to pray. It's part of my worshipful existence as a Christian, that prayer is at the center of my life. It's that engagement of communication, of talking with God, of being connected with God. It's that engagement of pouring out my heart to God. Prayer that's much more than repetition of words. To you, says the psalmist, I stretch my hands. Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my God, alone. It's that sense of reaching out and knowing that in everything, God is the answer. And as soon as there is that engagement, there is supplication, there are requests, and there is thanksgiving. That supplication which puts finger, which identifies what my need is. What is your anxiety? What are you over-anxious about? Name it. Identify it. Take it to God in particular. Don't walk around it and pretend it's not there. You need to address it as it is. Take it with you as it is. Describe it to God as it is. It's a supplication. It's you saying to God, I am helpless, and here is why. And I want you to help me in my helplessness, because only you can do something about this very one thing that at the moment is tormenting me and is robbing me of your power and presence. Helplessness. Supplication. Request. Putting words into the hearing of God and doing it with thanksgiving. Remembering that He is God. Remembering the grace of God. Here is recognizing that Jesus is Lord. That God is in control. It's giving thanksgiving that God reigns. And already we're beginning to see how this prescription works, that it lets God into our lives. And not just letting God into our lives, but in the imagery of letting the throne of God and God on His throne come and settle in the midst of the torment, in the midst of my anxiety, for Him to come. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers He did hear. Prayer. God loves to hear His children talking to Him, communicating. God loves to hear His own words prayed back to Him. Oh Lord, You said You would be with me no matter what I was going through. And here is a situation where I need You and fulfill Your promise and come and be with me. The problem and the need to pray. And thirdly, as we move on, there is the promise. The promise that comes with the prescription. What is the prescription going to do in my life? When I go to my GP, when the diagnosis is there, what is this going to do for me? How does it work out? What change do I expect? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. It's that sense of calm, of the Old Testament idea of shalom, that brings that sense of well-being, not just in living in right relationships, but a sense of all the goodness of God feeding into life. It's that sense of calm and peace. And I want us to notice here the way in which Paul describes this, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. Nowhere in the New Testament does Paul speak of peace in this way. It's the peace of God. And I highlight that because I want to make a distinction. And the distinction comes from the way in which the same Paul speaks to the church in Rome in chapter 5 and at verse 1, where he says to them, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the with God is important because it speaks about our relationship. It speaks about our status, our standing before God. The relationship has been put right because of the work of Jesus Christ. And there is that peace with God which is in my status, in my new standing, and which never changes. I am never unjustified. I will never be ever in my life without peace with God. It's something that's permanent. And I rejoice in that I have peace with God. But in many ways, what Paul is saying here is much greater than that. Has a greater impact upon my experience, at least, than that. Because it's the peace of God. The peace that God has in himself. How can we possibly describe that? The peace that there is in the being of God. The peace between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That ocean of calm and well-being with no sign of trouble. I can't begin to imagine what it's like. I can look at the Word of God and the way in which the Word of God speaks of it. It's something that I can begin to think about, but that in many ways is beyond my understanding. The peace that God himself has. And it is that peace which surpasses understanding. Not only that I cannot understand it, but it passes understanding in the sense that it comes in circumstances that appear to make it impossible. You've been there, haven't you? A situation, a circumstance where it's impossible to have peace. And the peace of God comes, and in that sense it blows your mind because it is beyond understanding. How could I possibly have peace here? But God comes. And the ocean of the peace of God comes into my heart in all of its power and brings about all of the calm. And in times of anxiety, when it's not reasonable for me to expect peace, the peace comes because of prayer, the promise of the peace of God. And the prescription, in a sense, it's an invitation to open our troubled hearts and minds and to let the peace of God come in, which will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the Philippians, it was a common experience for them to look around Philippi, a colony of Rome, and to look at the Roman soldiers around the boundary of the city, guarding the city, so that nothing would come in to affect the peace of the city. They were used enough to seeing that in their everyday lives. And Paul now wants to connect with that, and for them to remember that in prayer, the promise of God is that the peace of God will guard your hearts. That God will surround them. As Zechariah says in chapter 2, in his promise to the people of God, I will be to her a wall of fire around her and the glory in the midst of her. And here is the promise, guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful promise that as I journey on through life, the things that are going to cause me to be anxious from time to time, that in my response of prayer, God will be like a garrison around me, and his peace will feed into my life, and he will ensure that nothing will come into my life that will harm me. The prescription and the promise. I simply close with the small note from the book The Holy War by John Bunyan, where he speaks of Mr. God Peace. Mr. Godpeace was made governor of the town of Mansoul. Nothing was to be found but happiness, harmony, joy and health as long as Mr. Godpeace maintained his office. But when Prince Emmanuel was grieved away from the town, he laid down his commission and departed also. Our need to prayer. The promise is there. Mr. God's peace, God himself, the peace of God, will dwell in our hearts. But as soon as we forget to pray, the Spirit is gone, the presence of Jesus is gone, and the sense of protection is lost with it. Let's remember our perspective. Let's remember the prescription of prayer. And let's enjoy the promise of God. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal God, our Father who is in heaven, we bless you and praise you for all that the gospel brings in its promises to your children. Help us to live today as those who understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to live today as those who understand our need and to know the enjoyment of praying continually. And help us, O Lord God, to enjoy your promises as we journey on through life in the midst of all the challenges that we meet with along life's way. So bless your word to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So our closing psalm is Psalm number 34. It's from the Scottish Psalter, and we're singing at verse 14, Psalm 34 at verse 14. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. Let's sing to God's praise. Stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.